Good morning, church. It's a real joy to be with you. I'm glad to be able to serve your pastor by filling in for him a couple times this month and a couple times next month so that he can be in celebrating his daughter's graduation, and then next month at General Assembly, he can focus on that. So we're going to be spending some time together over the next couple months, and I'm glad to do that and been looking forward to that. I'd like to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 17. Our sermon text will be verses 14 to 27. Matthew 17, verses 14 to 27. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've had some moment, perhaps in corporate worship, as a sermon was being preached, as you were singing a song, perhaps in private worship, as you were in the scriptures, maybe singing, maybe praying, where the glory of Jesus was just so palpable to you that you could sense it, you could taste it. It was an unusual sense of affection for the Lord and a sense of his presence. And we have those from time to time. They're unusual, they're not all the time, but we have what we call our mountaintop experiences, where we just see the glory of Christ in a unique way. And then sometimes it's difficult to come away from that and think, how do we live in light of that? Because it doesn't last. Those things never last. In our passage today, three of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus in all of his glory transfigured before them. And they saw him in a way that few people have ever seen Jesus. They were stunned by his glory. And now they, in our passage we're going to read, they've come down from the mountaintop, both literally and figuratively. And Jesus is going to give them instruction on what it means to follow him as a glorious Savior. And we need that instruction as well, whether we're already followers of Jesus or whether we're considering whether we will follow this Savior. So I invite you to hear God's word from Matthew 17, verse 14 to 27. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Friends, I assure you that though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever, and what you've just heard is indeed God's word. Amen. Many of you have heard of the Secret Service. They are a federal agency that is tasked with two main objectives. They search out financial crimes, they guard against currency, and they also provide protective detail. If we have diplomatic officials coming in from other countries, Secret Service are there to make sure they're safe when they're on American soil. Certain levels of protective office, they have people in place to care for them. But perhaps the pinnacle of a Secret Service person's career is if they are given presidential detail, where they have the privilege to be able to guard the President of the United States. And if you're a Secret Service man or woman, whether you are Democrat or Republican, whether you like the politics of the president, to be in that position is one of the greatest honors of your career. Can you imagine what it would be like to protect a president, to be put in that position? Can you imagine all that would go into someone being entrusted with protecting the president of the United States, one of the most important offices in our government? Years of training went into it. Perhaps years of training even to get into the Secret Service, and then years of protection detail if you're on that track of Secret Service and showing yourself competent to protect foreign dignitaries and others. And then perhaps eventually, if you're so blessed, you get the call. You're going to be guarding the President of the United States. They recommend that someone in presidential detail, especially at that level, be not married because it requires long and extensive hours, long stretches without seeing a family, and a great risk. Because you know the Secret Service's first job, especially when they are protecting the president, if someone's coming after them, they're going to be the shield in front of the president. They're going to throw their body in there, and if need be, take a bullet. You can imagine what it's like to be a Secret Service agent for President Trump, who people have tried to assassinate. Again, regardless of whether you like Trump or not, you would be quite on edge as a Secret Service agent. Though it's a glorious office to have protection detail for the President of the United States, it does come with a cost because of the great risk, because of the challenges. Well, as followers of Jesus, as those who've been united to Christ by faith alone, we serve a far more glorious office. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it is the greatest privilege to be called into service of King Jesus, to know him, to follow him, to be saved by his grace. It's a privilege, but it also comes with a cost. Though he is the Lord of glory, though he is worthy of all worship, though we have glory ahead of us, to follow Jesus, contrary to what many think, actually comes at a great cost. It doesn't lead necessarily to an easy life in this time and age. In fact, it may be quite difficult. And we need to ask the question, what does it actually look like to serve a glorious Savior? What does it entail? Especially for those of us who live in this time, in this place in America, a place filled with comfort and ease, where we have many means to avoid suffering and difficulty, where we tend to idolize comfort, it's very easy to read into following Jesus our cultural expectations, and even much of the false teaching about Jesus that's found on our radio waves, on podcasts, that if you just believe in Jesus, everything is going to be great. Not so, necessarily. And as you are befriending your neighbors who do not know Jesus, your coworkers, your fellow students, and you are hopefully trying to share the good news of Jesus, what kind of Savior are you going to offer them? How do you call someone to follow Jesus in a way that's not bait and switch, not, oh, if you follow Jesus, everything's going to be great, when it actually may not be? We really do need to know what it takes to follow a glorious Savior, both for ourselves, if we already claim Christ, and for the sake of those who do not yet know Christ, that we will call to follow Jesus in personal relationship. And so from this text, I want to ask and answer the question, what does it look like to serve a glorious Savior? And I want to walk you through this text in three steps just to answer that question. Our first step will come in verses 14 to 21. If you're taking notes, all the points start with this: serve the glorious Savior by. So if you want to write that down, serve the glorious Savior by, B-Y. And firstly, we're going to see by having faith in his power. That'll be our first point from verses 14 to 21. Serve the glorious Savior by having faith in his power. Next, we'll unpack verses 22 to 23 in our second point, that we serve the glorious Savior by following him in suffering. We serve the glorious Savior by following him in suffering. And then thirdly, in verses 24 to 27, we'll see that we serve the glorious Savior by foregoing your rights. Serve the glorious Savior by foregoing your rights. Let's dig into our text in verse 14 and begin to think about how we serve the glorious Savior by having faith in his power. Remember, they've just seen Jesus, at least his top three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They've seen his glory. He's unveiled before them in the Transfiguration, and they come down to drama. Drama is happening with the other disciples. And in verse 14, they come, and there's a man who runs up to him initially, probably even before the other disciples come. And in verse 15, he's begging Jesus. He says, "Have mercy on my son. He has seizures and he suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." And then we find something that we might not expect in verse 16. He says, "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Now, why would that be surprising? When Matthew, to this point, we've already seen that Jesus has entrusted the authority to his disciples to heal, to cast out demons, to preach the kingdom. Look back at Matthew 10:1. You just turn back in the gospel. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 says, "He called to him his 12 disciples. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction." And so far to this point, from Matthew 10 to Matthew 17 in our text, they've been able to do that seemingly with ease. They cast out demons. They even come back to Jesus. "This is amazing. The demons hear us. They obey. We did this. We did that." And then all of a sudden, they can't heal somebody. What in the world's going on? And Jesus is not happy about the situation either, is he? Look at verse 17 of our text. "And Jesus answered," and this is you can almost sense the exasperation in Jesus' voice. "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Those are words of exasperation. And notice what he's rebuking them for. It's a lack of faith. And he's not just speaking to the crowds. He's speaking to his very disciples who are unable to cast out this demon. And so Jesus takes care of the situation, doesn't he, in verse 18? It says, "Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly." Seems to be no problem for Jesus, just like it always is in the Gospels. He says for the demon to go, and it goes. He says for someone to be healed, and they're healed. He's able to do it with ease. But the question is, why couldn't they do it? What prevented them, who'd been successful in the past, who'd been given commission from Jesus to cast out demons, why are they not able to do it? And we see they want to know too. Look at verse 19. Now, they don't do it publicly because they don't want the shame. They wait till afterwards. They come to Jesus in verse 19 privately, and they're like, "Hey, Jesus, why couldn't we cast it out? What's going on? Why couldn't we do it?" And I want you to notice Jesus' response in verse 20. He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now, when he says little faith, what he really means to say, I think, is no faith. In other words, your faith is completely absent in me. Because he even uses the illustration of a grain of mustard seed, which to that audience was the smallest of seeds. And he says, even just the tiniest of faith would have worked. Even a mustard seed. There was no smaller seed for them that they knew of. And he says, even if you had a small amount of faith in me, it would have worked. So when he says little faith, he really means no faith. You see, in the gospel, it's not so much about the greatness of our faith, though Jesus wants us to grow in faith, and we're called to grow in faith, and we want to grow in faith. But one of the things we discover in the Gospels is that even a small amount of faith in the right object, or we might say the right person, does incredible things. After all, Jesus says, even this small amount of faith, and you can do great things, what we might call impossible things. It only takes a little amount of faith in a great Savior to do great things. In a couple weeks, I'll be boarding a plane to fly to North India, and I'll be traveling from Dallas to London, from London to Delhi, maybe 9 hours from here to London, maybe another 9 hours from London to Delhi. I've traveled many times. I travel internationally 4 or 5 times a year. I don't mind flying. I'm able to sleep on the plane. I actually look forward to the plane rides. I get an extended time without distractions. I can read, I can pray, sleep, watch a movie. I actually kind of enjoy the process. I look forward to it. I know I'm weird. Thank God, since I travel a lot, I'm able to do that. But you can imagine someone, let's say an Indian American, someone who grew up in America, but their parents are from India, and they're terrified of flying. They've intentionally avoided flights all of their life. and yet they hear the news that their grandmother is sick and ill in India, and they want to see them. They've never perhaps seen them, or only when they visited, and they're terrified of flying, but they feel compelled to get on the same flight as me to go to Delhi. And so we both show up at DFW on May 29th this coming year, and you know, I'm just enjoying stuff. I'm reading a book, and the night before, they didn't sleep at all because they're terrified. And they show up at the airport, and they've got the sweat under their pits because they're anxious about the flight. And as they get on the plane and it's about to take off, they grip their hands in the flight seat because they're so nervous. And every bump of turbulence along the way, they freak out. They can't sleep because they're so anxious. They can't eat when the nice meals are offered. They try to watch a movie, but they can't focus. And they're just anxious the whole way. And they get to London, and they realize they're only halfway there, and they have to do it again. And eventually, we both arrive, Lord willing, safely in Delhi, as we planned to on May 31st. We both got there. The plane delivered both of us. We're safe. I had a greater faith, if you will, in the ability of that airplane to get there safely. I was not anxious, not worried about it. Did pray about it, but not anxious. And though that person had a miserable experience, they had just the tiniest bit of faith. They actually got on the plane. Though they were worried, though they were anxious, they had just a tiny bit of faith, and they got on the plane, and they got to their destination. Just a little bit of faith in the right object will get you where you need to go. In a sense, Jesus is saying that. If you have faith, real faith in me, not just faith in faith, not just faith in anything, as our world says, but faith in him, that's what he means. If you had faith in me, then the impossible could have been done. He uses what has now become a common proverb. He says, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from there and from here to there, and it'll move. Now, this was actually a Jewish saying at that day, of an idiom of speaking of accomplishing the impossible. Jesus is saying, as you serve me, as you're on mission for me, as you follow me, if you have even just a little bit of faith in me, God will do great things through you. Now, we live in a place where so many people abuse this verse. There are so many people that you could turn the TV on or watch on the internet and the prosperity gospel, and they take this verse and they say, if you just have enough faith and believe in Jesus, you'll have all the money you need, all your diseases will be healed, you'll have great success. And it's almost robbed us of that, especially as Presbyterians, of wanting to lay hold of this promise, because we don't want to be lumped into that. We don't believe that. Jesus is not a genie. He's the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is not at our whim that we can manipulate through our faith so that he gives us more toys in the garage or an easy life. But he does promise to give himself to his disciples as they seek to accomplish his kingdom purposes, as they seek to bear witness and make disciples and show forth the glory of the kingdom. As they look to him in faith, he promises even just a little bit of faith goes a long way when it's in the right object, when it's in me. You see, here's what I think had happened to the disciples. Jesus had entrusted them to this gift of proclaiming the kingdom, casting out demons and healing. And after they were successful time after time again, they began to think that the power actually came from within and not from Christ himself. And so in this instance, instead of looking to God in prayer, instead of looking to Jesus, they think, I've done this before, I know I can do it again. And in faithlessness, they just say to the demon, you know, be gone, and it doesn't listen because they're actually lacking faith. You see, faith is looking away from self to Jesus. And I believe they were looking to themselves, and that's why Jesus says, you have little faith or no faith. Christian, I wonder if you ever find yourself in that same situation as you're seeking to serve Jesus, as you're seeking to battle that sin. Maybe you finally had success in battling that pet sin. You've been able to put to death lust, or you've been able to refrain from giving in to gossip. You've been able to put to death envy. You've experienced perhaps joy. Maybe you've been able to successfully share the gospel in a clear way with a non-believing friend or coworker. Maybe you've led the small group and done well, and people said you did a good job. or you're teaching Sunday school and you've done it for years now, and because you've seen success in God working through you, you suddenly begin to depend on God less and less. And you think, I got this, I've done this. And it's actually a faithless response. You're not coming to Jesus each time and saying, Lord, I am weak, I am helpless, I am sinful. Would you empower me to do what you're calling me to do? Would you help me to fight this sin in your power? Would you help me to bear witness to my non-believing friend in your strength? Would you help me to lead this study that I've led 1,000 times before? Only you can make me fruitful and effective. That's what faith does. Faith looks to Jesus moment by moment and says, Lord, apart from your power, I can't do what you're calling me to do. I need you. I am weak. And you know where it shows up in? Do you know how you get into that? You can always evaluate it. It's always marked by prayerlessness. When you go about the task that God calls you to do without dependent prayer, without coming to him and asking for his help, you're suddenly moving to a place of unbelief, to little faith or no faith, because you think, I've got this. I can do this. I've done it before. And the type of faith that Jesus is speaking about, even the mustard seed kind, is one that comes to God on your knees daily. And the things you've done 1,000 times before, it says, Lord, I really need your grace. You know, we're here celebrating Mother's Day. Being a mother is an impossible task. Mothers, you need to be on your face and say, Lord, I need you to love these kids in the way that you've called me to love them. Fathers, we need the same thing as well. All of us need to be on our knees and looking at our glorious Savior who's promised himself to even just a little bit of faith. He says, even just a little bit of faith in him will move mountains. And to serve a glorious Savior, we must put our faith in him and trust him, not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but day to day in all that he calls us to do. And I wonder here if maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're an adult and you're here exploring, am I really going to commit my life to Christ? Am I really going to believe in this gospel? Or maybe you're a covenant kid, you've grown up in a Christian home, and your parents believe this, but you're at that place where, do I really believe what my parents have taught me? Do I really believe that life is found only in Christ, that I'll commit my life to him and trust him alone as my Lord and Savior? And maybe you're struggling. You kind of see the truthfulness of the gospel and the beauty of Jesus, but you're like, I'm just not sure. I don't know if I have enough faith. And if that's you, I want to encourage you. If you're just beginning to see even the tiniest bit of glory of Jesus, maybe there's a mustard seed that God is germinating in your heart. And I would encourage you to pray what the man prays in the alternative account to this is Mark 9. You can read it later. In that version, Mark reports that the man was saying this to Jesus, and Jesus tells him to believe. And that man says a helpful prayer that I want you to pray if you're not a Christian. It says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but I help my unbelief, or please help my unbelief. If you're not a Christian and you feel just a little bit of faith coming up, would you pray that prayer to Jesus? Would you say, Lord, I believe, maybe just a tiny bit, maybe it's not even a mustard seed yet, but Jesus, would you strengthen my faith? Would you help me to see you as the glorious Savior that I'm hearing in the Word? Oh, friends, we serve the glorious Savior by having faith in his power, and it starts with just a mustard seed and hopefully grows. And though God's power is available to us through faith in Christ, it doesn't mean our service to him will be easy. We discover in the next two verses in our text that to serve the glorious Savior, we have to follow him in his suffering. And that's our second point, to serve the glorious Savior by following him in his suffering. Notice Jesus' response to this. After he encourages them to have faith in him, essentially in verse 20, verse 22 says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And notice the disciples says they were greatly distressed. You see, Jesus is just now in the Gospels beginning to communicate that he has to suffer and die. The first part of Matthew, he's been convincing them that he's the promised Savior in the Old Testament, the Messiah, the Son of David. Look at Matthew 16, right after Peter makes his famous confession, when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus basically says, "You got it right." In Matthew 16, 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, be raised." He's beginning to tell them, and they're struggling to grasp it. How can the one who we believe is the promised Messiah, the one whose glory is foretold throughout the Old Testament scriptures, that he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he will deliver us from all of our enemies, how can the one who is this promised Messiah suffer and die? It didn't make sense to them. They grappled with it. And so Jesus is repeatedly, from this point out in Matthew 16, saying, "Look, this is what I came for. I can't be the savior of God's people unless I suffer and die." Now, we who live on this side of the cross know why he had to suffer and die first. We knew that to be welcomed into the kingdom of God, our sin problem had to be dealt with, that Jesus would have to go as a substitute and go to the cross and lay down his life on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all those who had put their mustard seed faith in him, that they might be forgiven and welcomed in and declared righteous. But the disciples didn't quite understand that yet. They couldn't figure out how a king of glory could be one who suffers. And again, notice at the end of verse 23, their response, they're greatly distressed. They're greatly distressed because they don't want suffering. They want glory. And they think they're going to get it. And boy, do they want it. Though Jesus has repeatedly said that he's going to suffer and die, if you read Matthew 18, we'll see the disciples arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. I mean, they already think they're in the inner circle. You know, we've got all these people following Jesus. We're part of the top 12. We're the inner ones. When he reigns, can you imagine the glory and the riches, perhaps the honor that we're going to get? In chapter 20, James and John, they're going to use their mother to go and lobby for them that they can get the top place in the kingdom of God when Jesus comes in all of his glory. They're not getting it yet. They're not grappling because when they are distressed, they're recognizing if Jesus suffers and we're his followers, that means we're going to suffer. We're going to have to go through some difficulty. We don't want that. That's not what I signed up for. And yet Jesus is trying to teach them and he's trying to teach us that the pattern of his life is the pattern of all those who are united to him by faith. Yes, he is the King of glory, but the pattern of his life is suffering and humility first, resurrection and glory next. Suffering and death first, resurrection and glory next. And when we follow him, Jesus says, the pattern of my life is the pattern of those who actually follow me as Savior and Lord. That's what you're signing up to when you follow Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 25. As we think about our own lives, as we get to that point in conversation with non-believing friends that we're calling to follow Jesus, this is what we must say to them. Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's not glory first. Glory is coming. You will find life if you follow Jesus. You are promised resurrection life, glory, reigning with him in the new heavens and the new earth. But first, you got to die. You got to die to self. You got to be willing to suffer to follow him. You got to take up your cross and follow him. I wonder how you guys are doing on your New Year's resolutions. Did any of you stick with your health, diet, lose weight plans about 5 months ago or so? I see lots of laughter, smiles, because most of you probably didn't. Most of you didn't keep up the exercise routine. Maybe the gym membership lapsed. Maybe the pounds didn't come off that you wanted. But maybe there's a few of you that did. Maybe a few of you that said, "I'm going to lose 15 pounds. You've lost 10 pounds already. You're well on the way. You've been working out in the gym, you have more energy." If you've been able to keep your New Year's resolutions for greater fitness or health, hasn't it come at a cost at this point? Weren't there times when you were at a party and you had to turn down cake? or you wanted to have your favorite meal, but it's full of calories, and you said no, or that alarm went off extra early, and before work, you knew you had to hit the gym, and instead of hitting the snooze alarm, you died to self, and you got up, and you went to the gym and worked out. If you were experiencing the glory of the chosen few who actually are fulfilling their New Year's resolutions, it's because there's been a lot of cost to you. Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, a glorious Savior, it's going to come at a cost. The reward will be more than worth it, but there's a cost in the here and now. You see, we can only serve a glorious Savior by following in his pattern of suffering first and then glory. Friends, you have an incredible glory before you, but it comes at a cost to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, if you won't take the suffering now, you can't have the glory hereafter. You see, even a mustard seed of faith in Jesus, one of the fruits of it is a willingness to follow Jesus no matter the cost. If you say you're trusting Jesus as your Savior, but when it comes down to it and you won't give up particular sins for him, you won't do the things that he's called you to do because of the cost of it, the scripture says you don't know Jesus. You don't have that mustard seed of faith yet. You're not saved by your willingness to suffer for Jesus at any cost, but it's the fruit of being united to him. It's the effect of Christ living in you by his Spirit that no matter what he calls you to do, repentingly, you'll move towards that. It means that if it costs you something to open your mouth and share Jesus with your classmates or your neighbors or your family members, and you know they might scorn you or you might lose a friendship, though it hurts, by God's strength, you'll do it anyway because we have a calling to share the good news. It means that that sin that you're so easily drawn to, that's so hard to say no to, that you'll lean into Jesus and in that mustard seed of faith, you'll put that to death, though it may feel like death, not giving yourself to that particular sin. Maybe it's in the way you're called to love a difficult family member. There's a lot of difficult marriages, a lot of difficult spouse-parent relationships, and you know your calling and how you're supposed to live in that way, but you don't want to. You want to get your ounce of flesh. You want to say the snarky comment. You want to do what you want to do. Maybe you want to abandon that relationship, but you lean into Jesus, and you look for his grace to follow him as a husband, a father, a kid, a mother, a father, no matter the cost, because you believe in him as your Savior, and you trust him. I don't know what it's going to cost you to follow Jesus. And honestly, the costs for us, as you know, are much less than many of our brothers and sisters in different places around the world, but it doesn't mean there's not a cost. The question is, will you count the cost? Do you see enough of the glory of your Savior that you have just enough mustard seed of faith to say, Jesus, you're glorious, and though I can't do it in my own strength, by your strength, would you do the impossible? Would you enable me to follow you no matter the cost? Because we can only serve the glorious Savior by following him in his suffering, because it's suffering before glory. Now, suffering for Christ can take many forms, and one of those has to do with how we steward our privileges in Christ. And so we see in our final verses that we must thirdly serve the glorious Savior by foregoing your rights. That's our third point. Serve the glorious Savior by foregoing your rights. Look at verse 24. It's an interesting story, but it connects. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the true drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Now, this was a tax that wasn't compulsory. There wasn't a punishment necessarily if they didn't pay it. It was to support the Jewish temple. It was collected for a month leading up to the Passover. A half a shekel was not insignificant. It would have been a day's wage for a laborer, so that's a lot. But it was collected kind of via social pressure. Are you a good Jew? If you're a good Jew, you're going to pay the tax. You know, it wasn't commanded. There was no punishment. And you got to love Peter, because Peter's actually unsure, but typical Peter, he just says the first thing on his mind. And when they ask him, verse 25, he says yes. But when he goes back to Jesus, you can see that there's actually some uncertainty, because Jesus addresses his uncertainty of whether they should pay it or not. Now, this would have been a sacrifice for Jesus and his disciples. They were living off others' means. They were supported, if you will, by the means of others. So they didn't have a lot of money. So to pay a half day's wages was quite a sacrifice. But Jesus addresses Peter's question. Verse 25, when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, and he asked him a question here that's important for us to wrestle with. He says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when Peter, said from others, Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Do you see the implication of what Jesus is saying here about those who are connected to him? Those who have the mustard seed faith in him, they're part of his royal family. They're free. They're sons of the kingdom. They have a glorious freedom that the temple was actually pointing to. The temple was pointing to a restored fellowship with God dwelling with his people. And now Jesus is here, and he's everything that the temple was about. He is the ultimate dwelling of God with man because he's the eternal Son of God clothed in humanity, and he's dwelling among his people. And those who belong to him are sons of the kingdom, sons and daughters, and they're free, he says. That's something to glory in. Christian, if you have taken Jesus with even that mustard seed of faith, you are a son or daughter of the kingdom. You have a glorious freedom. You are free. But then Jesus says, I want you to think about how you use that freedom that has been gifted to you by grace. Look what he says in verse 27. He says, "However, not to give offense to them," to the Jews, "go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Now, what would have been the offense? If Jesus and his disciples didn't pay the tax, you know what it would have looked like? They didn't support the temple. They didn't believe in the temple and what was going on there. And yet, Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. He's the new temple. And so it would have inhibited this message. Instead of seeing Jesus as the fulfillment that of everything in the Jewish sacrificial system, everything that God had instituted was to point to Jesus, Jesus says, though we are sons of the kingdom and don't have to pay, we're going to pay so as not to put a stumbling block to the Jewish people having faith in me as the Messiah. In other words, Jesus is saying, for the sake of advancing the gospel, Jesus and his followers will often give up their rights. Again, this was a huge financial cost for them, or would have been, had not the miraculous fish been there. And think about Jesus. Wasn't Jesus' whole ministry one of giving up his rights? He didn't have to come. He could have stayed at the right hand of his Father forever and never taken on humanity. And as our catechism says, entered the humility of taking on humanity. As the promised Messiah, he could have requested and demanded a throne. He could have exercised his rights as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But no, instead, he went like a lamb that was led to the slaughter quietly. He could have called on a legion of angels to deliver him from the cross. But no, he went. He gave up his rights so that he could be the servant king who saves his people, his sinful, rebellious people. Jesus' whole ministry was one of forgoing rights. And this creates an agenda for those of us who serve him. It means that when it comes to the gospel going forward, there are times when a Christian who may have certain rights will give up those rights for the sake of the glory of Jesus and the advancement of the gospel. I don't know if you've ever read any Martin Luther. If you haven't read Martin Luther, one of the first places I encourage people to start is his little booklet that you could actually Google and get for free called On Christian Freedom. And it is a beautiful little small devotional thing about how the gospel makes us free and yet at the same time also calls us to a life of service. Martin Luther says in that little tract, he says, "A Christian is the most free Lord of all and subject to none." Drawing on this language here in Matthew 27. A Christian is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. And at the same time, he says, a Christian is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. We're free, and yet we're subject to everyone because we follow a glorious Savior who gave up his rights and went to a cross and died for his enemies and blessed those who persecuted them so that they could become sons and daughters of the living God through faith alone in him. We're free because we're saved by grace. And then that grace produces a life of servant-oriented love where at times we'll forgo our rights. Now, here's what happens when we forgo our rights. We think, I'm going to lose something. And that's why you don't want to forgo your rights. That's the temptation. If I forgo my rights in the situation, I'm going to lose something. And I think this very odd miracle is meant to strengthen our faith in that. This very weird miracle in Matthew 17, 27. Now, I was fishing yesterday. I fished for 3 hours in Lake Levan with my boys. Caught one little sand bass. There was no money in that sand bass's mouth. I would have loved for, you know, my college, you know, tuition for my 5 kids to be found in that sand bass's mouth. It wasn't there. Hadara, I took Hadara, my youngest, fishing. She caught 30 fish yesterday in an hour. Little perch. Didn't even get a penny in any perch's mouth. Nothing was there. An unusual miracle. What's the point? It's odd. Like, why is that there? Why does Jesus do that? Why a shekel in a fish's mouth? I think the point that Jesus is trying to make, when you give up your rights for me, you can trust me to make up for what you lack. When you give up your rights for the sake of gospel, in some way, I will make it up. It may not be one-to-one. It may not be in this situation, the money to pay the tax, but in a way that you won't expect, if you give up your rights, financial or otherwise, to follow me, I'll make up for it. If you give up your rights and you open your mouth to share the gospel and people scorn you and reject you, do you know how Jesus makes up for it? By overwhelming you with his acceptance of you. If you get very serious about generosity with your stewardship of the finances that ultimately belong to God and you give up things for the sake of advancing the gospel through giving up your resources, God will make up for it. He may not provide more money. He might give you greater contentment with what you have. Or he might provide for you in unusual ways that you don't expect. That you think, man, if I give this much, will the Lord be able to take care of my needs? I think that's what the fish teaches us. For the Christian, giving up your rights can look different in many ways. When I'm reaching out to a Muslim, I enjoy having a beer with my meal. Sometimes something as small as if I have a Muslim friend over or I'm with a Muslim and drinking a beer would seem unholy and offensive, I won't drink a beer with them. That's a small thing. When we have students who are Hindus over and they may be vegetarian only, and they don't mind us eating chicken, and I love beef, it might be something as simple as beef is not going to be one of the menu options, not to put a stumbling block in them. That's a small thing, but it could be more. It could be if you get serious about giving and you decide to give 20 or 30% of your income to the work of the Lord, though that's not commanded, and yet you feel called to do it, you do it out of the joy of the gospel. Giving up your rights takes many different forms. I don't know how the Lord is or will be calling you to give up your rights, and you actually don't have to. It's a right, if you will. But there are times when, for the sake of the gospel, because of the beauty of Jesus and what he's done in forgoing his rights, that for the sake of the gospel, as his followers, we must give up our rights. And it's hard for Americans. We are a right-loving people. We demand our rights, and it takes us really focusing on Jesus, worshiping him in public worship and private worship, seeing the beauty of his sacrificial life, that he's the servant king. And as we delight in him, as we behold his glory in the face of Scripture, especially in corporate worship, then we see the beauty of that, and we can walk out, and in his strength, as our mustard seed grows a little bit stronger in our faith in him, we can give up our rights for the sake of the gospel. Because Jesus is teaching us that to serve a glorious Savior, at times you have to forgo your rights, even as he did. I want to close by telling you about a Secret Service agent named Tim McCarthy. For those of you who've been around for a while, you may recognize the name. The day was March 30th, 1981. Secret Service agent Tim McCarthy finally had a day off. And he was looking for his day off because, again, Secret Service agents often serve in long stretches. But then he got the call. President Reagan was going out, and they needed at least one more additional Secret Service person. So him and this other guy, they came together, this other guy that had a day off, and they flipped a coin. All right, who's going to lose their day off and go and be extra detail for President Reagan? And Tim lost the coin flip. He's like, okay, it's all right. I got a great job. the privilege to protect the president. I'm going to go serve. So he's doing his Secret Service thing, watching out. The president, Reagan's going out. And there's a guy named John Hinckley who had the intent of assassinating President Reagan and began shooting shots. And you know what happened the moment that Tim heard those shots? His training and his commitment kicked in, and he covered the president, threw his body around the president, pushed him in the car. President Reagan did get shot, I think, but not harmed too bad. But Tim took a bullet, took a good bullet for the president. He was actually only the fourth Secret Service agent in history to that point to take a bullet for the president. Thankfully, he survived. Not a fatal wound. He recovered and was honored greatly for his heroism. The Secret Service gave him the Valor Award. He had the thanks of the president and many American citizens for his bravery. And like today in a sermon illustration, more than 40 years later, people still talk of his bravery. Friends, as we follow the Lord of glory, our Savior Jesus, there will be a cost to follow him. But as we joyfully do so in humble reliance on his power, we do it with the certain hope that glory will follow anything we have to suffer, any right we have to give up. It will be worth it because glory is coming just as it did for Jesus. And one day, we who follow Christ by faith will get the greatest honor when we hear Jesus himself say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray and respond to God's word. And before I say a prayer, I want to give you some private response time. I'm going to have you very briefly pray about three things. I just want you to pray through the three points of this sermon. Firstly, would you take just a moment as you think about having faith in a glorious Savior? Would you just pray that God would increase your faith in Jesus? If you're not a Christian, would you pray that prayer? "I do believe, but help my unbelief." Just take a moment and ask that Jesus would strengthen your faith in him, just for a moment. Secondly, as we think about serving a glorious Savior by following him despite the cost, being willing to suffer, would you pray that God would make you willing to follow the cost of following Jesus? Maybe it's opening your mouth and sharing the gospel with someone that you expect might not respond well to it. Maybe God's calling you to a greater stewardship of your finances and grow in your giving, and that's difficult to think about doing. You wonder where the provision is going to come from if you do that. Maybe you're struggling to put to death a particular sin that God's convicting you of because it would feel like death to do so. Would you pray that Jesus would strengthen you to follow him no matter the cost? Would you just pray silently for a moment about that? Third and finally, would you pray about perhaps a right that God is calling you to forego to advance the gospel? Maybe even as we talked about that, there was a specific thing that came up in your heart and mind that though you have a right to it, you need to forego it to make the gospel not have any offenses to those around you who are not Christians yet. Whatever that may be, would you just pray about that for a moment and again ask Jesus to give you the strength to forego your rights for the sake of advancing his gospel? Our Father in heaven, you've heard the prayers of your people. Would you please answer them in great power and glory for your good, for your honor, and for our good. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Friends, let's respond to the preaching of God's word as we sing together. We're going to be singing hymn number